Okay, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and we will begin reading in verse 44, and we'll read down through verse 49, but we'll have as the focus of our attention verses 46 and 47 today. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44, there the word of Christ says this, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking that you teach us from your word, Lord, that it was necessary that the Christ should suffer and that he ought to rise from the dead, and that, Lord, we must repent of our sins, Lord, in light of these glorious truths. Lord, help us to see that we cannot practice sin and entertain any hope of salvation, but that, Lord, we must turn away from these things, Lord, that we might have a true confidence, Lord, not one built upon lies, but, Lord, one based in reality and based in the truth of your word. Lord, teach us these things today, Lord, that Christ has risen and that in rising from the dead, he is not only our justification, but, Lord, also our sanctification. Lord, that he makes us holy. And we pray that you do these things for our good, Lord, for your glory. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, of course, today is Easter, and we are here commemorating and celebrating the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is fitting that we are in a passage like we are today, which so clearly lays out for us the various aspects of the salvation that we have and what has been accomplished for us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, and it's very important for us to remember that the purpose of Christ coming into the world was to bring salvation to his people. This is why Jesus lived, why he died, why he rose from the dead, to bring salvation to poor sinners like us, and in doing so, to bring glory to his Father, right? This is the greatest thing that Christ could do for us, right? The thing that we could not do for ourselves and that we could never do for one another. Only Christ can redeem us. Only he can save us. As it says in Psalm 49, verse 7, "No man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. The ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit." No man, no sinful man, can redeem or ransom the life of another sinful man. Only Christ can do this. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Christ has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. He has saved us from our sins if we are hoping in him. This truth, right, this message should be the focus and the message of the church in every generation, right? Every church in every generation ought to have as the focal point of its ministry the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And central to the gospel is the salvation of God that is found in him. Right, this is what we are to be doing. This is the primary goal of the church. The primary goal of the church is not to help people feel better about themselves. It is not in feeding the poor. It is not in fighting for social injustice. It is not in entertaining kids. It is not in saving the planet or planting trees or rescuing dogs. Yet it is very common today for the church, for many churches, to be fixated on various social and cultural needs and issues. Many times, 99% of the focus of the ministries of the church and all of the energy and time and resources go to alleviating these kinds of cultural problems. But this ought not to be. Amen. Right? The church's primary focus, the church's message, is a message of salvation. It is a spiritual message, an eternal message, right? Its focus is not in meeting needs and overcoming the problems associated in this life, but it is in meeting man's greatest need and overcoming his eternal spiritual problem. The greatest need of men is the forgiveness of sins. Right. This is what men need. It's salvation. And the only way that they can come to this salvation is through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why we find that when the apostles go out in the book of Acts, they go out into the world and they're not going about doing this and that and all these various things. What are they going out doing? They're constantly preaching, constantly calling men to repent of their sins and to put their hope in Jesus Christ. And this is what we ought to be about. This is what we ought to lead with. Not that there's not a time and place for various other things, but spiritual things, eternal issues, preaching of salvation and the forgiveness of sins and righteousness. These are the things that ought to be the focus and the very heart of the ministry and the message of the church. And this is what will be confirmed by the scriptures today. When Jesus gives his marching orders to his disciples, he does not call them to go out and dig wells. He doesn't call them to go and even build orphanages or to free all the slaves or to feed the poor or to plant trees. He calls them to go and do what? Preach. Preach the gospel. Proclaim the gospel to the nations. Though the world they went into was filled with many social evils as well. Yet he sent them to primarily be heralds, ambassadors, preachers of righteousness. So then, let's look at our passage today and see how these truths are confirmed. We'll begin at verse 46. He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." We remember that this comes after Jesus has opened their mind to understand the scriptures. After Jesus opens their mind to understand and confirms them in their faith, now he's going to give them his mission, what it is that he wants them to do. And in this passage that we'll see this week and next week, he really lays out five various components or aspects of our salvation. Five things necessary for us to understand for the securing of the salvation of God's elect. We will focus on three of these today and two of these next week. The first of these, which is the very foundation or the cornerstone or the basis of salvation, and that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is what he begins with when he says, "It is written, the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Without Christ and without his finished work on the cross, there would be no salvation. It is his life, his death, and his resurrection that brings salvation to his people. Both his person and his work. This is what Jesus is highlighting. This is what he says. He says, "It is written that the Christ," right? He doesn't say that Muhammad. He doesn't say that Buddha. He doesn't say any other teacher or guru in the history of the world, but only the Christ. He's speaking of the Christ. Well, what was written about the Christ? What did the Old Testament prophets prophesy about his person? Namely, that the Christ would be both fully God and fully man. This is what the prophets taught. The prophets in the Old Testament taught that the coming Christ, the one that they should put their hope in, would be both fully God and fully man. And then they described to the people in the Old Testament what it is that he would accomplish, what it is that he would do. So they focus both on his person and on his work. And this is taught in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." There you have both truths, both the deity and the humanity of Christ taught in one verse. A child is born. A child is born to us, meaning that he is one of us, that he is a man as we are, and he is born of the sons of men as we are. But this one that is born, this child that is born, is also a Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Things that can only be true of divinity, only if he is divine. There, he's both fully God and fully man taught there in one verse. And this is what is confirmed in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, when it says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Again, there. Clearly taught, the virgin shall conceive and have a son. He's a man. He's a son. He's born of men. But he also will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is God in human flesh. These passages, and many others, you could go all over the Old Testament, clearly teach that the Christ would be both God and man. Right? And this is necessary. For only a Christ who is both could bring salvation. Only he can accomplish eternal salvation for his people. As perfect man, Jesus is qualified to die in the place of sinful men, right? This is what we read from 1 Peter 3:18, right? The righteous for the unrighteous. And Jesus, as a man, can give his righteous life in the place of unrighteous men. So as fully man, Jesus can die in the place of sinful men. But as fully God, he can consume the full wrath of God. He can expiate our sins. He can extinguish the wrath of God that is against us, and he can bring full and final redemption and salvation for us. Only if he is God can he do this. His humanity is upheld by his divinity so that he's able to bear the wrath of God, bear all of that guilt and sin that we had, and extinguish the righteous judgment of God that was held against us. We understand that God and man are at enmity. We are at enmity with God because of our sin, right? And if righteous God and sinful man are going to be reconciled, then there must be a mediator. There must be a mediator between God and man, someone who can reconcile the two parties together. And this mediator must be able to represent both parties, both God and man. Right. Who else is qualified for this? Who else can do this? Only Jesus Christ. He is perfectly suited. It's almost as if he was ordained for this role. He was ordained by God. Jesus perfectly fulfills this. He is fully man, and thus he can stand as a mediator between God and man for man, but he is also fully God, so he can represent God to man. And this is why we are taught throughout the scriptures that salvation can be found in no one else. No one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only Christ can bring salvation. There is no hope anywhere else, only in the Lord Jesus Christ as defined for us in the prophets and the apostles. Only he can bring salvation. He is the only source of eternal salvation provided by God. So if anyone will be saved from Adam till the end of the world, it must be through Jesus Christ, through his person and through his work. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Only one true and living God, and only one true and living mediator who has been given between God and man. So he says first that it is written that the Christ, and that this Christ has to be referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, who was both fully God and fully man. This refers to his person. But also he says here that the Christ must suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, right? This is his work. This is what Christ has accomplished. It includes his life, his death, and his resurrection. All three components are necessary in order to accomplish our salvation. First, his life. Though it does not explicitly state that here, it is there implicitly. It is present implicitly. That Jesus offering his life as a sacrifice for sinners entails that he must have lived a righteous life, that he must be perfectly righteous. This is why Jesus did not come down from heaven as a fully formed adult man and die on the cross and then ascend back to the Father. But rather, he was born of a virgin. He was born as an infant, and then he lived a life for over 30 years on this earth. And in doing so, he kept the law of God perfectly. He lived a perfectly righteous life. And this is why he tells John the Baptist, when he goes to be baptized by him, and John doesn't want to do that, Jesus says it is necessary that he must fulfill all righteousness. He must live a righteous life on behalf of his people, for the sake of his people. Because it's not enough that our sins be taken away. We also need to be clothed in righteousness. And whose righteousness are we clothed with? None other than the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life. He was sinless, perfect, without any spot or blemish. And this is how he's able to offer his life as a sacrifice for sinners. This is why he was born of the virgin, to live a perfect life and to display the righteousness of God in himself, that he was a fitting substitute who could die in our place. So it says in Hebrews 2:17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be like his brothers in every way. He had to be like us in every way except one, without sin. He was sinless and perfect. So his life was necessary. This is a part of his work, his active obedience. Secondly, his death. He says that the Christ must suffer, right? Jesus suffered in this life, and his sufferings culminated at the cross, right? He learned obedience through what he suffered. God caused Christ to suffer many various and harsh trials throughout his life, but the greatness of his suffering has its culmination when he dies on the cross, bearing the sins of many, right? And there Jesus died. Again, not for his sins, but for our sins. He offered his sinless, perfectly righteous life on our behalf. He stood in our place and took the judgment and condemnation due to us because of our sins, and he took it upon himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, he says, for our sake he did this. He made him to be sin, right? Jesus Christ became sin, even though he knew no sin. He knew no sin by his experience. He did not know sin as a transgressor of the law. He only knew sin as it being imputed upon him, as him being treated as a sinner. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He died not for his sins, but for our sins. So his death, his sufferings, he lived and he died. And then also he says that there must be the proclamation of his resurrection, that on the third day he rose from the dead. Again, without any one of these three, there is no salvation. If Jesus doesn't live a perfect life, no salvation. If Jesus doesn't die on the cross, no salvation. If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, there is no salvation. All of these are necessary to secure this. He must suffer, but then he must rise from the dead. The resurrection is necessary, for it displays that God has accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as a payment for our sins, and that Jesus has defeated sin and death. He has overcome sin and death. And how do you display that you've overcome sin and death? You have to rise from the dead. You have to come back to life. If Jesus remains dead, it shows that death still has power over him, and it shows us that we are still dead in our sins. But what does Jesus do? He comes back to life by the Spirit of power. In so doing, he shows that he has destroyed the works of the devil. The resurrection proves beyond any doubt that we who put our hope in Christ do not do so in vain. This is the proof that Christ can truly bring salvation to all who believe, because God has raised him from the dead. He has set his seal of approval on Jesus Christ, and he has attested this to all men by raising him from the dead. And this is why we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. Romans chapter 4, verse 23. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. There is no gospel without the resurrection. There is no salvation without the resurrection. There is no true faith unless we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ, both his person and his work, are the very foundation of our salvation. This is the cornerstone upon which our faith resides, upon which the church is built up. The reason God can be reconciled to sinners is because of Christ. So our faith is not generic faith. It's not faith for the sake of faith. But our faith must be in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ as defined by the Holy Scriptures. Our faith resides in Christ. For it stands in Scripture. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. It doesn't say whoever believes, but whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 47. There it says, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. The basis or the foundation of salvation is the finished work of Jesus Christ. But this does not mean that everyone is going to be saved. Though all men are sinners, not all sinners will benefit from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but only those who repent of their sins, only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? If the work of Christ is the basis of salvation, then repentance is the condition of salvation. This is the condition that God has set forth that makes it where a man benefits from the salvation secured by Christ. Only those who repent of their sin at the hearing of the gospel will be saved. Only they will have the forgiveness of sins. They will benefit from the work of Christ, and they will be saved. This is why he says that after Christ has suffered and died and been raised from the dead, that now they must go into the nations and that they must preach repentance to the nations, right? That repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name, right? This is what must take place. Sinful men are living in sin. Sinful men are hostile to God. They are living at war and in enmity against God, and they are worshiping idols. And they are living godless lives. Because of man's sin, they are all under the wrath of God, under the condemnation of God. And the only way of salvation provided by God is the person and work of Jesus Christ. But men who remain dead in their sin, men who are practicing sin, men who are worshiping idols and living godless lives will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not have the forgiveness of sins. So a Muslim can be saved, but he must turn away from Islam. He cannot be saved and be a practicing Muslim, right? An adulterer can be saved, but he must forsake his adultery. A drunkard can be saved, but he must give up his drunkenness, right? We cannot continue living in sin and entertain any hope of salvation. We have to turn away from our sin, from idolatry and immorality. These things must be rejected, and we must turn away. Can a thief be saved? Yes, a thief can be saved. But he can't remain a thief, right? And we have an example of this in the Bible, even in the Gospel of Luke. Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a liar, a thief, and a cheat. But what did he do when Christ came to his home? He repented of his sin, and he gave evidence of his repentance through the fruit of repentance, right? Half of what he owned, he gave to the poor, and anyone he had defrauded, he paid back four times. He no longer was a cheat and a thief anymore. Only those who turn from sin. Man must repent before he can become a partaker of the salvation of God. He must turn from his sin before he will have the forgiveness of sin. This means that men must know the reason that Jesus died is because of their sin. They must know what sin is. They must know what God declares concerning sin. They must know that they are under the wrath and condemnation of God. All these things they must be made aware of. How else will they repent? If they don't know what sin is, then they have nothing to repent of. And they don't know the seriousness of it, they will not turn from it. If they do not know how God views the sin and what the scriptures say concerning the sin, then they will not repent. Notice in this that when Jesus is here sending out his disciples, right, he's telling them what they're going to do. Right, you're going to go into the nations. And what is the message that they are to take to the nations? What is the first word of the message that they are to take to the nations? It is repentance. Repentance and the forgiveness of sins. He does not send the disciples into the world to preach to sinners the unconditional love of God. He doesn't send them out to tell people that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. That Jesus loves you so much that he died on the cross for your sins. He doesn't say that. What is the first thing that they are to proclaim when they go into the world? It is repentance. This is what sinful man must come to the knowledge of first. This is what they must know. Repentance of sin. And if men are going to repent of sin, it entails preaching against sin. That this has to be taking place. There is no preaching of the gospel if there is not preaching against sin and laying out for men what is the judgment of God against it. This is what must be made known to the nations, that they are living in sin against God, and that God has provided only one way of salvation, and that as long as they are putting their hope in vain idols, they will never know the salvation of God, but they remain under the wrath and condemnation of God. That they must turn from these idols and put their hope in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. This means then, the first job of the preacher of righteousness, right? Again, whether that be the position or whether that be you in the workplace, right? Whatever is taking place, whenever we're talking to someone about the gospel, the first job we have is to convince men and women who think that they are good, that they are not good. Men and women who all think that they're going to heaven, right? Men and women who do not have a spiritual care in the world. We must convince them of what the Bible says about them, that they are actually very evil, that they are actually very wicked, and that they are under the wrath of God, and all of them are headed to hell, and that they can do absolutely nothing to save themselves because they are so sinful. Give me one example of a preacher in the Bible, whether a prophet or an apostle, who ever goes to people practicing sin and tells them that the first thing he says to them is that God loves them. It's not found in the Bible. You will not find a single prophet or an apostle in the Bible who goes to people living in sin and begins his message by saying to them that God loves them and that Jesus died on the cross for them. What do they always begin with? It is repent, repent, repent. They begin with a message of repentance. They warn them to flee the wrath of God that is coming because of their sin. They warn them that they must turn away from their sin in order to be saved, right? And this is not 9 out of 10. We're talking 100% of the time. Not one single example in the Bible of a preacher telling those in sin that God loves them. They always warn them of judgment and they tell them to repent. This is what Jesus Christ did. Are we more loving than Jesus Christ? Do we have a better way than Jesus Christ? And yet, what does Jesus say in Mark chapter 1, verse 14? Here is a summary of the message of Jesus Christ. It gives us a short summary of what was the content of Jesus Christ in his sermons. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, okay, here's the summary of the gospel of God that Jesus preached. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He gives them the truth. This is the truth, right? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here. It is at hand. Now, how are you to respond to this message? He says, repent. Repent and believe in the gospel. John the Baptist as well. Luke chapter 3, verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to ourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is what John the Baptist said when they were coming out to him. And what they're doing is they're taking hope and comfort in their lineage. This is a sin. They're putting their hope in their lineage, that they are children of Abraham. And so what does he say? What sin does he draw out from them? Do not say this. He says, you're saying things that are untrue. He says, quit saying these things, but instead bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And this is the message and the approach that Jesus gives to his disciples to undertake after his ascension, to go to the nations and to call them to repent of sin. And when we read the book of Acts, what do we find to be true? What was the message of the apostles in the book of Acts when they go out? Well, what about the first sermon? What about Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost? This is the first recorded sermon of the apostles after the ascension of Jesus Christ. And what does Peter do in Acts chapter 2? First, he establishes that Jesus was the Christ. Okay, this is what he first establishes, that Jesus was the Christ. And then what does he do after that? You crucified him. Then he immediately proves the guilt of the crowd and accuses them of the ones of murdering Jesus Christ. He says in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, right? This Jesus that you crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. And then after that, does Peter offer an invitation? Does he say, I want everyone to bow their head and close their eyes, and tells people to walk up to the front and come up here and invite Jesus into your heart, and even had some of his disciples, of the other disciples planted there, scattered about the crowd, and they walked up first just to prime the pump and to get everyone moving so that many people would come and put their faith in Jesus, right? So they would all invite Jesus into their heart. That's what he did. No, that's not what he did. Rather, what does he do? It says that they, the crowd, was cut to the heart. Cut to the heart by whom? By the Holy Spirit of God. They were cut to the heart, and then they cried out, what should we do? Right? He doesn't have to beg them to become Christians. They beg him. They say, what are we to do? Because they believe this truth, that we're murderers. We are guilty. We've crucified the Lord of glory. And this is the difference. See, when the Spirit of God convicts a man of sin, when the Spirit of God convinces a man that he is under the wrath and condemnation of God, you don't have to beg the man to become a Christian. You don't have to coax him. You don't have to manipulate his emotions. When the Spirit of God convicts a man of sin, you don't have to beg him. He begs you. He begs you to teach him what the Bible says and how it is that he can flee the wrath of God. This is what they say. What should we do? And how does Peter respond in verse 38? Repent. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then after that, he immediately moves and starts talking about the love of God. Nope. What does he do? He then, it says, continued exhorting them with many words, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. He keeps going at it. He keeps calling them to repent. He says, this generation that you live in is a crooked generation, a perverse generation, an evil and an adulterous generation. And God's going to destroy them. And if you don't come out from them, he'll destroy you as well. That's what he's saying to them. When he says, save yourself from this generation, what he means is God's wrath, his judgment is coming on this generation. And what makes them crooked is their sin. And if you don't come out from among them, you'll be destroyed along with them. And how do we come out? How do we save ourselves from this crooked generation? Repentance. It is through repentance, through rejecting the sins of the nation, rejecting the sins of the generation, and accepting and believing what the Bible says, and then living according to the Word of God, putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and then living a life according to the will of God. This is what they did. The most common refrain in the Bible telling men how they ought to respond to the truths of the gospel is repentance and faith. Faith and repentance. These two go hand in hand. Repent, repent, repent. The first words out of Jesus' mouth, repent. John the Baptist was a preacher of repentance. Read Isaiah. Read Isaiah 1, read Jeremiah 1, read Ezekiel 1. Read those prophets and see what message that they were to take to the nation. When they were called by God, they were given a message of repentance. So, all over the Bible, cover to cover, right? Even in Deuteronomy and in Exodus as well. We've seen this, and we'll see it again with Moses. The song of Moses is a song of repentance. Amen. At the end of Deuteronomy 32 and 33, when he gives his closing song to the sons of Israel, he's calling them to repent. This is all over the Bible from cover to cover. Yet, who is preaching this message today? Where is this found? Right? Which churches are calling men to turn and to repent of sin? What you will find in most churches is that this is completely absent. They don't preach against sin. They don't speak of judgment. They don't speak of hell. And they do not speak of repentance. They do not call men to these things. However, the churches are growing, right? The parking lots are full. They have many activities. They have much so-called ministry. But if there is no preaching of repentance, then it does not matter how many people there are. It does not matter how big the building is. It does not matter how full the parking lot is or how many activities they have and what they do in the name of Christ. It does not matter. It is not a work of God if it is not accompanied with the preaching of repentance, because it is void of the truth of God. God's Spirit does not work apart from God's Word. This is a fact of Scripture. God's Spirit and God's Word always work in unison together. They always go hand in hand. And God's Word cannot be faithfully proclaimed if it does not have repentance as a part of its message. So if there is no preaching of repentance, then it is not the preaching of the Word of God. And if there is no preaching of the Word of God, there is no work of the Holy Spirit. Then what is it? It's not a work of God. It's a work of, has to be a work of the devil. He's the liar. He's been a liar from the beginning. This is what is taking place. It is impossible for God's word to be taught without teaching of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But what has happened, and what people have figured out, is that you cannot grow a megachurch by preaching repentance. If you want to grow a megachurch, you have to preach love. And this is why they reject repentance and they preach love. And then the proof that God approves of them is, look at how big our church is. Look at how many people we have. But where does the Bible ever say that? Where does the Bible ever say that that is what proves the validity of a church? What does the Word of God teach us? To the teaching and to the testimony. To the teaching and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no done. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. Verse 47. Where is this message of repentance to be proclaimed? He says that it is to be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. The basis of salvation is the work of Christ. The condition of salvation is repentance. And this here, it speaks of the scope of salvation. Where is this salvation of God going to be found? Right? Is it just going to be located among one or two groups of people? And he says, no. It must be proclaimed to all nations. That there will be, in the new heavens and new earth, there will be a multitude more numerable than the sands of the sea, greater than the stars in the sky, from every tribe and nation under this earth, under the sun. Right? There will be people from the nations gathered into the church of God, and they will be there with God for all eternity. And this is why they have to go to the nations, to call the lost sheep of not only Israel, but also the lost sheep among the Gentiles, to call them back to the fold of God, to redeem and to rescue the elect that are scattered throughout the nations and to bring them in to one church. And this is why he says you begin in Jerusalem, you begin with the Jews, and you gather the elect among them, and then you go out to the nations and you gather the elect there among the nations. Begin in Jerusalem and then extend there to the nations. And this is because there's only one God. There's only one God, and there's only one mediator between God and man. So if anyone's going to be saved, whether Jew or Gentile, it must be through this one mediator. It must be through Jesus Christ. And yet, what do we find in the world? What do we find among the nations? Are the nations worshiping God? Or are they worshiping idols of their own making? What we find is men left to their own devices will not worship the true and living God, but instead will create idols of their own making, and they will serve their idols instead of serving the true God. Instead of worshiping him, they give their allegiance and their devotion and their love to these worthless idols. And this is why they have to go to them. They have to go to the nations and tell them that there is only one true and living God. And that these idols here that are scattered about that you worship, these are no gods at all. These are false gods. And you must quit worshiping these false gods and you need to worship the true God. And then they have to teach them who he is and teach them the way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and teach them how it is that they can live a life pleasing to God, what it is that God requires of them. Because of their idolatry, God is angry with them. Right? Because of their idolatry, they are not objects of reconciliation, but rather the God's wrath abides upon them. So they must be warned. They must be told to turn away from their idols and to serve the true God, which entails then what? What do they have to do with their idolatry? They have to repent. They have to throw them away. They have to burn them in the fire. And they must put their faith not in these idols, but in the mediator. Jesus Christ, the one who's been provided by God. This is the message of salvation. This is the message of repentance for all nations. Again, not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, both Jews and Gentiles. There's not one God who's the God of the Jews and then a different God who's the God of the Gentiles. And the Jews will be saved by one way and the Gentiles another. This is not the case. Nor is there one God who relates to the Jews one way and then he relates to the Gentiles another way. As if God designed that the Jews will be saved through keeping the law and then the Gentiles will be saved through faith. No, this is all nonsense. It's utterly ridiculous. There's only one God, and there's only one way of salvation. And anyone, whether Jew or Gentile, who will be saved the same way, through faith in Jesus Christ. It teaches us this in Romans chapter 3, verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. What does he say there? Both circumcised and uncircumcised, both Jew and Gentile, will be justified through faith. Jews aren't justified through keeping the law, and Gentiles by faith. People before Christ aren't saved by keeping the law and after by faith. No, from the beginning of time till the end of time. If anyone is going to be saved, it is faith in Christ, and it is repentance of sin. From Adam all the way till the end of the world. The necessity of faith for justification is both for Jews and Gentiles. And this is because there is only one God. And God cannot contradict himself. Right? God can provide multiple ways of salvation. This would make God a liar. This would mean that God is not a God of truth, that God is not one. Right? God can't provide Jesus for some people and then provide someone else for other people. There's only one way, and it's through Christ. So if anyone is going to be saved in the nations, they must come to a knowledge of the truth. They must come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. People in Muslim countries cannot be saved by worshiping Islam, by worshiping Allah. It won't do. People in a Buddhist country cannot be saved by worshiping Buddha and all the various gods there. And the same with Hindus. And the same with atheists. Wherever you go, people cannot be saved by worshiping false gods or false forms of Christianity, like Roman Catholics. They have to turn away from that. And they have to worship God according to what is in the Bible. There's only one God, and therefore it entails that we all come to him the same way. Also, there's only one common source for mankind, right? There's one source for all men. We all came from one man. We all came from Adam, as it says in Acts 17:26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, right? Before Abraham, the Jew, came onto the scene, Adam was there. And Adam is the fount. He is the head of the human race. Right? The world wants to stress all of the distinctions among the races, all the distinctions among the nations, to divide men into all these various groups. And these people have their gods, and these have theirs, and they have their way. But the Bible doesn't do this. The Bible shows our solidarity. The Bible shows that we all come from one man. And from this one man, he made all the nations that live on the earth. We have a common descent. We come from Adam. And Adam was created by the true and living God. And God required that Adam worship and serve and obey him only. So if Adam is obligated to worship, serve, and obey God only, then who else is obligated? The whole world. The whole world. But they're not doing it. They're worshiping idols. So what do we have to do? We have to go tell them, you have to turn away from these idols. You can't worship them. And you have to worship the true God. This means that the church has to go into Muslim countries and tell the Muslims there that you cannot worship Islam. You have to reject it and you have to become Christian. And we have to go to the Buddhists and tell them you cannot worship in Buddhism anymore. You have to reject Buddhism and everything associated with it and you have to become Christian. And we have to tell the Hindus the same and the atheists and whoever, whatever cult, whatever false religion, whatever it is, no matter how obscure it may be, they have to turn away from the false idea and they must worship the true God according to the Bible. This is why they all are put to death. This is why all the apostles are put to death. And John is exiled out on an island. This is what they did. They went into these places and that's why everybody's trying to kill them all the time. Because they're telling them to turn away from their sin. Going into the nations and saying God loves you, that's not offensive to anyone. But going into the nations and saying, you worship idols and you have to worship the true and living God and I'll teach you that, that is true love. But it also is very offensive and people hate it. And this is why the servants of God are treated like sheep to be slaughtered all day long. They serve idols, but they must serve the true God. And they must turn away from them. And this is what we see, again, all throughout the Bible. We'll look at one last passage to confirm this truth. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, this is what the Apostle Paul does as well. Peter did this in Acts chapter 2 to the Jews. And then in Acts chapter 17, we have an example of a sermon preached by the Apostle Paul to Gentiles. And we'll notice that he does the same thing that Peter did. He addresses their sin and he calls them to repent of their sin. Acts chapter 17, we'll begin reading in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Notice there, it's not sufficient that they worship an unknown God. They need to know the true God. This is why he's declaring it to them, so that they can come to a knowledge of the truth. Then he describes who he is. Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything." Right there, he's contradicting their practices. Because what do they have all around them in Athens? Many temples to false gods. And he's telling them, God doesn't live in temples like this. And you people serve your gods. And in doing so, you think you're doing them a service. And he's saying that this is not true either. So God doesn't live in temples like this, nor is he served with human hands as though he needed anything. In this, he's contradicting two of their practices. Okay? He continues on. "He himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place." That also contradicts their false theology, right? Of their idol worship. They didn't believe that, right? They didn't believe that he made from one man all the nations of men. They believe the nations came from all these various gods. So he's contradicting all of these things, saying to them that what you do is false, and he's teaching them the true way. And this is the loving thing to do. He says that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own prophets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Again, this is a contradiction of what they're doing. He says, we ought not to think of God like this. And they are thinking of God like that. So he's telling them, you ought not to do this. That what you're doing is a sin and this is wrong. That God is not made of gold or silver or stone, even though this is what they rejoiced in. This was where their fame came in Athens. They had all of these temples that were made of stone and gold and silver, and they had idols in them, and people came from far and wide to worship these things. And they also made a lot of money off of it. And he's telling them, you got to get rid of all this stuff. The true God is not like this. Verse 30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." He commands. Well, that's pretty harsh, right? Is that he suggests? He commands it. So he's laying an ultimatum before them. He's telling them, this is what you must do. He commands them to repent. Because, why? "He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." You better repent, he says, because there is a day of judgment coming. He preaches the day of judgment by Jesus Christ. "Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again on this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among who also were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." There, the response is, some mock and ridicule him, but there were a few who believed. There were a few who believed. And he didn't tailor the message to get a better response. He just laid it out. This is the truth. And this is his first time there. He doesn't know these people from anyone. He's just there. He's provoked by seeing their idols. And so he begins to teach them and to preach the truth. And this is the loving thing to do, right? For there is, again, only one God, and there's only one mediator. And you think about all the things that are unique to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Things that are only true of Christ. Is there anyone else in the history of the world who is both fully God and fully man? Right? Is there anyone else in the history of the world who was born of a virgin? Is there anyone else in the history of the world who lived a perfect life, who lived a righteous life? Anyone else who could and was qualified to die in the place of sinful men and who actually did die in the place of sinful men? Is there anyone else who has been raised from the dead to immortal life? Is there anyone else who has ascended to the right hand of God the Father? And is there anyone else who will one day return to judge the world in righteousness?" All of these things are true of only one person in the history of the world, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is why we must put all of our faith, all of our confidence, all of our hope, we must put in Him. As it says in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 8, "Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." God says there is no other rock, only Him. And He has provided only one way of salvation. So we must put our faith in Jesus Christ. We must turn from our sin, and we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then and only then will we have the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, we thank You that it teaches us so clearly, Lord, of what is the gospel, and Lord, what it is that we need to do. Lord, how it is that we can be saved. Lord, it is only through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, You have provided a perfect sacrifice. Lord, You have given as a gift, Lord, Your only Son. And He has come and He has died in the place of sinners. And He has been raised from the dead, Lord, showing that He has defeated the grave and He has defeated sin, and that He can give eternal life to those who believe in Him. Lord, as well, You show us what is our duty, Lord, what it is that we are required to do. Lord, in response to these wonderful truths, Lord, that we must repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, Lord, how can we do these things? Lord, we're sinners. Lord, there's nothing good in us. We cannot muster any faith. Lord, we cannot take the first step of repentance, Lord, because our hearts are completely bent upon sin. Lord, only You can do this in us. Only Your Holy Spirit, regenerating us, Lord, giving us life, can cause us to turn from our sin. Lord, can cause us to put our faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, this is what we ask for You to do today, Lord, that Your Spirit would be among us, and that, Lord, He would convince us of sin, Lord, that He would convince us of righteousness, Lord, that He would be our teacher, and that, Lord, He would cause us to walk in Your ways. Lord, we need Your Spirit so desperately, and we pray that You give Him to us, Lord, in full measure. Lord, that we would always be repenting and always be believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, from the day of our salvation till the day of our death, Lord, may this always be true of us. And Lord, we know as well that we do have very good news. Lord, we do have a message to take to the nations. Lord, a message of salvation, a message of the forgiveness of sins, but Lord, also a message of repentance. Lord, use us, Lord, to teach others, Lord, of who You are, and Lord, who they are, Lord, who they are in their sin, and how the judgment and wrath of God is upon them. But Lord, how it is that they can escape these things. Lord, how it is that they can flee the wrath of God. And Lord, we pray that You would use us and You would give us Your power to go with us and be with us, so that, Lord, when we proclaim Your word, whether it be in our homes, among our children, Lord, or whether it be out in the world, Lord, among the ungodly, we pray that Your words would not fall upon deaf ears, but that, Lord, it would fall upon that fertile soil, and that, Lord, Your word would spring forth and bear much good fruit. So, Lord, be with us. Lord, guide us as we go. Lord, again, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, that He has died for our sins and that He has been raised for our justification. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.